Last week, as we were studying in the life of Moses in Exodus, we saw what was called the Passover. And they were in Egypt, and God brought that last and final plague upon the Egyptians by slaying the firstborn in every one of their houses. Not only the firstborn in the families of Pharaoh and so forth, but even their animals, their sheep and their oxen and everything, they had their firstborn slain. The children of Israel had taken the lamb and slain the lamb and taken its blood and applied it to their house and the doorposts and the lintel. And therefore, God passed over their house in judgment. Didn't judge them, but passed over. That's where you get the Passover. And we saw from the New Testament that Jesus Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. And that we, when we by faith receive Jesus Christ and his work on the cross in our behalf, then we are not appointed any longer to wrath, but to obtain salvation. God's wrath passes over us. And that's a glorious thing. It's neat to realize that we have passed from death into life. In not 1 John, but the Gospel of John, the third chapter, when John was describing how God sent his Son into the world, he says he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world is condemned. Apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, they're on their road to destruction and really to hell. And so God came to save us from that inevitable destruction. And so when we receive Jesus Christ, we're not appointed to wrath. We don't have that destruction anymore. But like I said, we've passed from death into life. Now the children of Israel, as a result of this last plague, are on their way out of Egypt. They're on their way to begin their pilgrimage, and they're going out with a strong arm. And so it says in the 13th chapter, verse 17, that it came to pass that when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way in the land of the Philistines, though that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. God knew how fickle these people were, and he knew how flaky they were. And so if he would have sent them from Egypt straight east up the Mediterranean coast, over the Sinai and up around Gaza and so forth into the land of Canaan, they would have encountered what was called the Philistines. You're familiar with the Philistines. David slew Goliath, was one of the kings of the Philistines. And so it was actually just from Egypt to Israel about a 2 weeks journey, somewhere around 14 days. And they could have very easily just gone straight through, but they would have run into the Philistines, and also they would have run into Egyptian border guards. And the people would have had to, you know, go to war, and God knew that they would just freak out, you know, having to go to war. And so he sends them all the way down and around south, all the way around the Sinai and all through these different areas to bring them on around in the back way. And not only that, but God had a divine appointment with them, because we remember from the third chapter, the 12th verse, that God had told Moses, when I bring the children of Israel out, when he spoke to him on Mount Sinai, he says, you're going to serve me on this mountain. When God had called Moses from the burning bush on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb there, he says, you're going to serve me on this mountain. And so God had a divine appointment with them on Mount Sinai. So they had to not go through Philistines' way. They had to come down through the Sinai so that their God could meet with them, give Moses the Ten Commandments, and so they could wander around for 40 years and have a good time out there in the desert. But it tells us in verse 19 that Moses, when they were leaving, took the bones of Joseph. Now this is amazing to me. They carried these bones around for so long. 430 years they had Joseph's bones stashed, waiting to carry them out when they left. Now in Genesis 50, verse 22, or 25, excuse me, Joseph had commanded the children of Israel that when the Lord visits you and takes you out of Egypt, don't leave me here, take me with you, even though I'm just a bag of bones, you know. He said, the Lord surely will visit you, and when he does, carry me with you. And they were to bury Joseph in Shechem, where Abraham had purchased that grave from the cave of Machpelah, where he buried Sarah. And so in Joshua, it tells us when they finally did enter into the land, Joshua 24:32, that they finally did bury Joseph in the cave of Machpelah that Abraham had purchased from the sons of Heth, I think it is. And so they carried the bones of Joseph, verse 19, with them, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones hence with you. And they took the journey from Succoth, from the place of Booths, and they encamped in Ephraim. in the edge of the wilderness, and it says that the Lord, and this is Jehovah Yahweh, you see it in all capitals. He's not Elohim any longer, the God of creation, but now he's the Lord Jehovah, who is the God of the covenants, the promises to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. The Lord went before them by the day in a pillar of cloud, and led them in the way by the night in a pillar of fire, to give them light and to go by day and night. And he took away the pillar of the cloud by day, he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of the fire by night before the people. Now, as they begin their journey, they have this supernatural manifestation of the presence of God. You know, and as I look at this, I quite often think, what more could you ask for? How would you like to walk around and everywhere you went, there was just this little fire cloud over the top of your head, you know, and you can look up and constantly be reminded that the Lord was with you. Sometimes we look around and we lose the consciousness of the presence of God. There are places that they just don't seem like God would ever hang out here, you know. Surely, God, you're not with me. But the children of Israel, wherever they would go, during the day, they would have this cloud that would hover over them and give them shade. Now, the Sinai is extremely hot. It's just pure desert. And during the day, they would need that shade, and so God made provision for them. And at night, there was this great big pillar of fire. And walking through the desert, they couldn't all take out their flashlights, you know, to look out for scorpions or something. And so God had given them this pillar to light their way. And it's a beautiful picture of God's presence with these people and God leading them and guiding them. For whenever the pillar or the cloud would begin to move, it was a sign to the people that they were to begin to move and follow that pillar because God was going to lead them. Now that would be another neat thing to have manifested, that little cloud over you. Whenever direction it goes, you kind of follow it, you know. The thing starts turning left and you turn left. And you're just being directed by the Lord. But it spoke of two things. First of all, God's presence and God's direction or God's guidance for these people. So God supernaturally was going to be with these people and he was going to guide them. And what a blessing it must have been at night when they were out there in the Sinai to look up and to see that pillar of fire and just think, wow, the Lord's still there. Hasn't split yet. Or in the middle of the night, you look up and that thing starts to move. And whoop, you know, pull up the stakes and get your bed rolled up and get the kids out of bed. Let's go, you know. And they'd have to start moving out. And during the day, they'd have to start moving out whenever that cloud would go. But it reminded them constantly that the Lord was with them and that he was present there. Now in the 14th chapter, it says that the Lord spake unto Moses as he was directing them out. He said, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and they encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea over against Baal-Ziphon, before you shall encamp by the sea. Now the exact location of these places is uncertain, but they left Egypt and they started turning up north towards the Mediterranean Sea. And they weren't really directing going south, but they were turning now up north. And they were on their way into the mountains and into the Red Sea. They were going to get boxed in the way the Lord was leading them. He says, for Pharaoh, verse 3, will say of the children of Israel that they are enlarged, or they are entangled, in the land, and the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he will follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told unto the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand or with lots of loot. Remember, they borrowed from the Egyptians all their gold and all their silver. Now, God had directed these people into a place where they were going to be hemmed in. But he had a purpose in it. When God guides, God knows what he's doing. He doesn't lead down a dead-end street and go, oh, I didn't know it was a dead-end street. Oh, that was too bad, you know. Let's turn to you and get out of here. When God guides, he knows where he's going because he has foreknowledge. He's omniscient also. He knows everything. And so he was guiding these people, but all of a sudden, Pharaoh's heart became hardened and he realized that he made a grave mistake. 600,000 slaves wasn't something easy just to, you know, write off. Egypt had used these slaves to build their pyramids and to build all their monuments and build it up in its greatness and its vastness and so forth. And then overnight, they had lost all this slave labor that they'd had for so many years. And Pharaoh said, oh, what have we done? We've let these people go. After all those heavy plagues still that God brought upon this Pharaoh, he was still wanting those people to stay. And the servants of Pharaoh says, yes, we've really made a mistake. We've let them go. We should go after them. And so Pharaoh gathered together his army in total folly, in total blindness, thinking he could pursue these people and bring them back when God had so miraculously delivered them. And it shows you really the hard heart of man. Even though God had brought such heavy plagues upon Pharaoh, he still wanted to pursue after him. Now, each one of these chariots would have two men in them. One would hold a shield and drive the chariot, and the other one would be decked out in complete armor. And they would have two horses pulling each chariot. And you can imagine these children of Israel were bogged down with women and children and cows and sheep and all these things, you know, and they're just like a family bunch. And here comes all these Egyptian soldiers in their chariots of iron and so forth and these horses. And you can imagine the fear that it would strike into their hearts. And so it says that the Egyptians pursued, verse 9, after them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside by Ahiroth that is before Baal-Zephon. These places have real neat names. Somebody asked you, where you live? Oh, I live in Baal-Zephon, you know. But God had directed these people, and Pharaoh had pursued after them. They were entangled in the land. And when Pharaoh, verse 10, drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, or they were extremely afraid. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now, for a long time, as I've read that, I've really gotten down on these children of Israel, you know. A big baby's crying to the Lord, you know. I mean, the Lord had just done so much, and here they are, they're all upset, and they're all freaking out. But I believe if I was in their place, I would have been crying unto the Lord, too. Two sides of the canyon are mountains, and behind you is the Red Sea, and in front of you is the army of Pharaoh pursuing hotly after you. What are you going to do? Pray. Seek the Lord. Get spiritual quick, you know. We're in a strait here. Now, I want you to notice one thing right off the bat, and beyond question, there's no way that I can bring out all the spiritual truths that are for us tonight as Christians, but Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, likens the wilderness journeys of the children of Israel to the Christian life. When they went through the Red Sea, says they were baptized unto Moses. And they all did drink of that spiritual rock, which is Christ. And so we can see some fantastic parallels of the children of Israel and the Christian. And in light of that, notice first of all that God was divinely leading these people. They hadn't shined God on and got themselves in trouble. God was leading them, and they still, so to speak, got themselves in a jam. And it's possible that God can be guiding, God can be leading you, but yet still lead you right smack dab into a big problem or into a big trial. The tendency is when things begin to go wrong and we're backed up into a corner, we begin to think, where did I go wrong, you know? I'm out of God's will. Oh, God, I'm sorry, you know. We start crying out to the Lord. We think that we've gotten in the flesh or something because we have so many problems. Not so. God had sent these people to this place because he wanted to manifest his glory. He wanted to do something fantastic in their behalf. God has brought you into that hard place, into that corner, because he wants to manifest his glory. He wants to do something fantastic in your behalf. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident. It's not a mistake tonight that the problems that you have are pressing in around you and it looks like there's no way out. You feel like you're in Baal-Zephon or something, you know. Everybody has their Baal-Zephon. Everybody's pressed into that place and that strait where there's no way out. No way out except for one thing, to begin to seek the Lord. And that's where God wants you to be. He brings you according to his divine will into a hard place for a purpose so that you might come to know him better, so that he can manifest his glory. And so the result was that they cried out to the Lord. Now, over in the Psalms, I'll just read it to you. In Psalm 34, it says that the righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The righteous cry, the Lord hears them, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. When you are in a bad place or you're in a trial or a tribulation, cry out to the Lord. There's nothing better for you to do. The tendency is that we want to just take it into our own hands. But these children of Israel did the right thing in crying out to God. Then it says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save as such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate righteousness shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And so God can deliver us from these straits as we cry out to him. He's using them for his purposes to draw us closer to him. And so the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now the fact that they were sore afraid, verse 10, shows us right off the bat that they really weren't trusting God. I've mentioned many times before, but it stands repeating, that faith and fear are mutually exclusive. Anytime that you are experiencing fear and that you're afraid, it's an evident sign that you're not trusting the Lord and that you're not really having faith in God. When the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee in the little boat and the waves begin to stir up and begin to splash into the boat and they thought they were going to go under. And Jesus was on the back of the boat in a little pillow. He was sleeping there. He wasn't worried. He wasn't upset. He was just resting in the hands of his Father. But they woke him up and they said, Lord, don't you care that we're all going to perish? You know, doesn't that just drive you crazy when you're going through a trial and the person next to you is just smiling and whistling, you know? Don't you care, you know? I feel like pulling your hair out. Don't you care that we can't pay the rent this month? The Lord's going to take care. I know he's going to take care, but let's worry together or something, you know? Misery loves company, you know? Let's wake him up and make him be bummed out or something, you know? So they woke the Lord up, and the Lord looked at them and says, oh, you of little faith. He knew they were having a lack of faith because they were all upset. They were all blown out. They were all shook up. Oh, Lord, we're going to perish. We're going to perish. And so faith and fear are mutually exclusive. If we have one, we don't have the other. And so the Lord wants us to rest in him. He wants us to trust in him. Now, the man of faith looks past the armies of Pharaoh and sees the hand of God. Well, didn't the cloud lead us here? Yes, sure did. Didn't the Lord perform great and mighty signs in Egypt and deliver us with a mighty arm? He sure did. Well, I think that the Lord can take care of that army of Pharaoh that's on his way. How's he going to do it? I don't know. I don't know either. Let's worry about it, you know. I don't know how he's going to do it, but the man of faith will trust in the Lord in pressing and trying circumstances, not knowing how God's going to pull off, but just trusting that the Lord is going to pull it off, looking through the situation and seeing the hand of God. It's like when Joshua went in with the other spies, and Joshua and Caleb brought back the good report. The other 10 spies brought back the evil report. The other guys, they saw the giants in the land. They said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. If we go in, they can crush us between their toes, you know. Joshua and Caleb says, oh, it's a good land, flowing with milk and honey. Let's go and let's take it. They looked past the giants. They looked past the obstacles, and they saw the power of God. They saw the hand of God, that God could deliver it to them. And so the man of faith will look past the problems, the perplexities, and he'll see through that the hand of God. And so the man of faith sees more than the man of unbelief. The man of unbelief only sees the problem. The man of faith sees the problem, but sees it in light of God's power and sees through it and sees the hand of God, that God can deliver and that God can work. How? I don't know, but we know that God can deliver and God can work. And so they begin to cry out for fear. They begin to cry out unto the Lord. And it says in verse 11, that they then begin to chide Moses. This was a typical occurrence, as we're going to find in the next few weeks. They begin to complain and rail on Moses and murmur against him. They said unto Moses, because there wasn't enough graves in Egypt, you've taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should perish or die in the wilderness. And so these people started telling Moses, okay, now we see what you're trying to do here. There wasn't enough graves in Egypt, so you just brought us out here to die, you know. It's amazing how when we're in a trial, we can just come up with the most foolish reasonings, you know. Oh, God's brought me out here to kill me, you know. God's brought me out into this wilderness to slay me. Not so. They begin to think, well, there wasn't enough grave, so God brought us out here to slaughter us. And they begin to chide Moses, and they had forgotten at this point, really, what God had done. And that's one of the mistakes that we make as Christians. We face a trial, we fail to really look to the Lord, and then we forget what God has done in the past. Hasn't God delivered you before? Oh, yeah, I guess, but I mean, this is a big trial. I mean, really big, you know. I love it in Corinthians where Paul talks about God has delivered us in the past. He's delivering us in the present, and we can trust that He shall yet deliver us for the future. You can look back in your life, and there are times when God has got you out of hard problems. God has been with you and strengthened you through very hard times. Times when you thought that that was it, you weren't going to make it. But you're here tonight, and the Lord brought you through. And so we can trust. And so the children of Israel had forgotten what God had done. He brought the frogs, He brought the lice, He brought the blackness, He brought the made the Nile into blood, and He did the Passover, He done all these things. But how easily we forget all the things that God has done for us, and we get so shaken up at the present when God brings us into a place of temptation or a place of testing and a place of trial, when really all the workings of God here is going to be for His manifestation of His power and of His glory, that these people can come into a closer and a more meaningful relationship with Him. And so they say unto Moses, that it would be better, verse 12, that we had stayed in Egypt. In chapter 5, verse 21, they had really, when Moses had gone to Pharaoh and demanded the release of these people, Pharaoh made their bondage even greater. He said, you've got to make bricks, but with no straw. And they came to Moses and they said, oh, Moses, curse you. You've really made our lot hard. You've made this really a bummer here. And so Moses and his task in leading these people was not an easy task at all. Now it's interesting that in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 that we have the glorious promise of God that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God had taken these people out of Egypt, He'd brought them into this place, and He was going to finish with these people. So often we think that we've been saved and God's done anything, but I just fear that I'm going to go under, that I'm not going to make it. Not so. Paul the Apostle was confident that to God he had committed himself, and he was confident that he that he hath committed himself to was able to keep him unto that day. And in Jude it talks about him that is able to keep you and present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. And in Romans it talks about now that you're a child of God, and that Christ died for you while you were sinners, and now you belong to Him, how much more is He freely going to give you all things? And so now that you begin this Christian life and begin walking and living with the Lord, how much more is the Lord going to take care of you and going to guide you and going to direct you and going to give you those things you need? You need that fear that you're going to fall away, that you're going to backslide or something. God says, I'll complete that work that I've begun in your life. And so these people thought that they'd come out to the place where God was just going to slay them. And sometimes Christians, when really facing a heavy trial, they think that it's all she wrote, you know. Why did God tease me so to bring me to this place and then He just brought me to this place to wipe me out? Not so. So Moses had to speak an encouraging word to these people. He said unto them, verse 13, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. How I love those words. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, because you see those Egyptians? After today, you're not going to see those characters anymore. The Lord is going to completely wipe them out. Now the people were upset. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to be comforted. Now Moses, I'm sure, was even in a little bit of place of agitation. But he spoke to these people encouragement, and he said, don't fear, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, Another thing that I think is one of the most important things that a Christian can do in the midst of a testing or midst of a trial is learn to be still. Learn to stand still. Learn to wait on God. Now these people he was speaking of, just, you know, stand still, wait on the Lord. Not only physically, but just in your spirit. Just wait on God and wait for God to perform a mighty deed. Be still, the Bible says, and know that I am God. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And I think that this being still involves really a committal to God, a commitment of your ways to the Lord. Now the tendency is, in the natural, that when we are in a trial or in a temptation, to start really going out and moving on our own, you know. Take things into your own hands. It is so hard when you're really being pressed just to wait for God to come through in your behalf. Just to stand there and allow God to manifest himself. That's a person of faith that can do that. A person that can just wait on the Lord. The scripture talks about waiting on the Lord. Be of good courage and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so you've got the mountains, the Red Sea, and the armies of Pharaoh. And Moses stands up and says, just stand still. Stand still, you've got to be kidding. It's time to move. It's time to do something. Now there wasn't a few verses, God's time to move, but now it's God's time to stay. And I think that this is an important thing in the Christian life, to learn to wait on the Lord, to learn to stand still. When you're in a time of testing, learn to allow God to work. Because a lot of times, as long as we've got our hands in it and we're trying to work it out and we're trying to solve our own problems, the Lord just kind of folds his arms and sits back and lets us do our own thing. Until we completely exhaust ourselves and we've got ourselves so tangled up in knots that we have to come to the Lord and say, Lord, will you please untie me, you know? And the Lord says, I'm glad that you ask. And he starts working and starts taking care of the problem. And we just stand still and know that he's God. Most of you know that we have a little girl. She's about 14 months now. When it's time to change her diaper, the last thing in the world she wants to do is sit still. The minute you get that thing off, she's up to her feet and running around the playpen, you know, in the crib and stuff. And it's so hard to get her down. You got to tie her down, get that diaper on. If she would just sit still for just a few minutes, boy, you could change that thing in no time. But the fact that she resists and she works against you, it takes a half an hour to get one diaper changed, you know. And sometimes I thought about that and I thought, well, I think that's just the way we are with the Lord, you know. The Lord just wants to change our diaper. But we don't want it to, you know. We jump up and we're running around and he's trying to chase us and get us down. If we would just sit still and wait on him, he could begin to work in our behalf so much sooner. And so often he just has to sit back, okay, and let us exhaust ourselves when we get tired, and then he could begin to work. And so Moses exhorted the people that they should stand still. As I mentioned, this took faith. And besides that, I think it's a glorious thing to realize, you know, what could these people have done anyway? Could they have jumped into the Red Sea, began to swim across, and made it? No way. Could they rebuke the mountains and make them cast into the sea and run to the left or right? No. And they couldn't have, of course, come against the armies of Pharaoh. There was nothing they could do, so what else is there to do when you can't do anything but just trust the Lord? But what I'm saying is that we come into the same place where the Lord has put us in a tight spot, where there is really nothing we can do, but we're not content with that. We got to do something. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, he said, which of you by worrying can add 18 inches to your height? You know, you're such a shorty, so you're going to worry about it, you know, and you grow a little bit. There's no way. Or which of you can make your hair white or black by worrying about it? Which of you can change anything? And so the thing is, you can't change the circumstances anyway. You might as well just learn to trust and learn to wait on the Lord. So many of our problems are problems that are with outside of us that we have no power or ability to do anything about anyway. And so we should cease from our mental anguish and our mental strife and our toiling and our trying to work it out, and we should just let the Lord work it out. Because in reality, there's nothing that we can do about it anyway. I think that 90% of the counseling I do are problems of people who really there's nothing they can do about it except for trust the Lord. It always comes down to that. And so God help us to come to that first of all, to realize, hey, there's nothing I can do about it. And so it's kind of a thing of, you've done your best, commit the rest and just wait on the Lord. And I love it too. He says, stand still and see the salvation of God. It shows you the sinner that he can't do anything to be saved. When the Lord delivers these people through the Red Sea, it's a type of redemption, a type of deliverance. And salvation is a free gift. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't climb up the ladder. Stand still and just let the Lord do the work. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. He says, for these Egyptians, you shall see them no more. And it says in verse 14 that the Lord then will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. As you wait on God, then God can begin to take action, and God can begin to fight in your behalf. The Lord is the Lord of your battles. And he says, the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Now was the time to move. Moses first said, stand still, but now God says, okay, enough praying, and begin to move. And I think that that's important too, that we be sensitive. The problem so often is that we want to go forward when God wants us to stand still. And so often we want to stand still when God wants us to go forward. And so it's important that we be sensitive to God's timing, and that we step in God's timing and His perfect will. And there is a time to pray, but there is a time not to pray. There's a time when to keep praying is actually a sign of unbelief rather than of faith. The Egyptians are pursuing, and you're, oh, pray, oh, God, just do something. God says, hey, don't pray, just stop praying. Get out there and start moving. It's not time to be praying, it's time to be moving. And so we have to be sensitive. And what I see here is that the Christian, when he's in a time of trial and testing, he should be moving out somewhere. He should be growing through that testing. There should be that opportunity to move out and to really excel in spiritual things and to begin to draw closer to the Lord. And so he says, now it is time to move. Now, when God tells us to move, he also opens the doors. God didn't say, okay, just get out of here. Go. Yeah, sure, Lord. But God made provision or made way by parting the Red Sea for them. And so I see that when God tells us to do something, God also enables us to do it, or he makes the way for us to do it. God doesn't just send us out on our own and tell us to do it for him. He doesn't say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and then not give us the power of the Holy Spirit, that enabling power to go out and do the task. And so God is opening the doors now. He says, I'm going to part the Red Sea for you to cross on. So he says, lift up verse 16, and speaking to Moses, thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. The Lord has opened the doors. And I will harden, he says, Pharaoh's heart, or the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And so God says, stretch out your rod, the sea will part, and you will go across. And God says, I will get honor and glory. God can get honor and glory from your being tested and tried. There are people today that try to tell you that if you're going through a hard time, or you're physically suffering with some kind of malady or sickness, that there's no way God can be glorified in that. I believe that's unscriptural. I believe that it's quite the opposite, that in our weakness, his strength is glorified and manifested in a greater way. If I am gifted with a lot of gifts and talents and abilities, and I go out and begin to use them for God, people are going to naturally begin to say, well, isn't that a talented person? Look at how he is using his talents for God. But if I have no natural talents or no abilities, and I'm just kind of nothing, but the Lord begins to endow me with his abilities and his power, and I begin to go out and be used of God, and people look at me and say, I know that person. And that person is weird. But it seems as though the Lord is using him. And so what are they going to do? They're going to glorify God in my behalf. They're going to say, wow, that's neat. Glory to God. And they're going to praise God for the work he's doing in and through you. That doesn't mean that you can't be gifted and an able person and use them for the glory of God. But it does show us that God can use the weak things of the world to confound the wise. God can use our infirmities, He can use our trial to be manifested in a greater way. There are many saints of God who have been put in the hospital, and during that time of in sickness and in time of being in the hospital, they have wrote great devotional works that have been a blessing to other Christians. And we have the contemporary story of Johnny Erickson, a girl in a wheelchair. And I love it in her movie. At the end of the movie, she's in her wheelchair, and she's being filmed live at that Billy Graham crusade. And she said, if I hadn't taken that dive in that lake and had this accident so many years ago, I wouldn't be here tonight sharing with you about the love of God. And she says, I would rather be in this chair with Him than out of this chair without Him. And so God can be glorified in your infirmities, in your weaknesses, and in your testings. And really, that's what we should seek to do. In the testing, in the trial, pray that God can be glorified. Remember James chapter 1, where James says, and speaking of going through trials, that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And then going through testings, ask God what it is He wants you to learn. Ask God how to use that trial to greater benefit your Christian walk. And notice that God did not lead the people around the trial. He led them right into it. He could have very easily led them straight through the land of the Philistines and into the land of Canaan, but He had some divine appointments, some trials and some testings that He wanted to lead them into. And so God is going to lead you in His appointments for you into hard times. They're inevitable. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but God in those testings can be glorified. Being a Christian doesn't make you exempt from hard times. The Lord's promised, though, He would be with us through them. And so it says that the angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel, verse 19, He removed and He went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of the Israelites, or Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness to them, that is to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, so that one came not near the other all night. And so Moses stretched out his hand or his rod over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went unto the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Now the beautiful thing that happens here is that God takes this cloud and puts it in between the camp of the Israelites and the Egyptian army. And on one side, it's darkness for the army. On the other side, it's like a light for the children of Israel. And they had come up like against a fog bank, and they didn't know where to turn, and there was nothing they could do but just kind of sit and wait for this fog and this cloud. It was actually the hand of God to lift so they could continue pursuing the children of Israel. And it's a beautiful picture how God is between us and our enemies. You know, here's the presence of God coming right down in between us and our enemies, protecting us. I always like to keep that kind of a safe distance between me and Satan. Lord, You get in front of me here. Stand between me. You know? And so the Lord had put Himself right between them and kept the Egyptians back and worked it out so that all that night that they could get right through. And God was working out His perfect program. And so Moses stretched out his rod, and in verse 22, the children of Israel went through upon dry ground. One side there was a wall, and the other side there was a wall, and they were just walking through. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, it tells us that they went through the Red Sea by faith. By faith, the children of Israel walked across the Red Sea. I mean, even when that water started rising up and the wind blew down and there was this nice street right through the Red Sea, it took a lot of faith to start venturing down that trail, you know. Because who knows how long that wave is going to stay there. And I imagine when the children of Israel, and this is just pure speculation, take it for what you will, but as they were journeying through that Red Sea, and there was a great company of them, it probably took them, like it said, all night, that there was just kind of a holy hush and a total silence as they walked through, you know. Looking on the walls as they were going through, you know. Maybe they could see fish swimming through the side or something, you know. I'm sure they didn't go, hey man, this is all right, you know, dig it, you know. Kind of goofing off and stuff. But it was just kind of the power of God was so heavy and so manifested in such a real way. They weren't saying anything. This is what you might call a holy hush, you know. Shh, the Lord's working. And they were just walking through, you know. And they're walking on dry ground. Walking across the Red Sea. Now there's a lot of people that say, well, what actually happened here was this was the Sea of Reeds. And they say that it was actually a shallow sandbar area where an east wind can come up really hard and can blow the water so that it kind of goes off to the side, and maybe it's just a little slushy, but you can get across. And that is a common occurrence in the Sea of Reeds in this area in Egypt and so forth. And they try to rationalize the whole miracle of God. But in reading, and I did read some of their arguments in Alfred Edersheim today, reading their arguments, they never come up with anything as far as how then God drowned the entire army of Pharaoh in just a couple inches of water. If this was just a thin layer of water that was blown back so they could cross, they don't deal with that subject. And I think it was God bringing the water up and then bringing it back down upon these people. I mean, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I don't have any problem with any miracle all the rest of the way through this book. And I believe this was a divine act of God and not something that we have to rationalize or try to explain away. And so it says that they went through, but the Egyptians, verse 23, began to pursue after them. This was their fatal mistake. Now, if I saw those children of Israel cruising through in those walls, I would have said, I'm just going to stay here, Pharaoh. I don't think I'm going to pursue after them. So they pursued, and they went after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, which was in the area between 2 a.m. and dawn, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. And he took off the chariot wheels from the chariot, that they drove them heavily. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. That's a good idea. And the Lord said unto Moses, now stretch out thine hand over the sea, and the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. The Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots, and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came unto the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. And the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Now this is a heavy, heavy thing, how God finally judges Pharaoh's army and wipes them all out. As they're pursuing after the children of Israel, their chariot wheels begin to bog down in the mire and so forth, and their wheels just broke off. They started jumping out of their chariots, and they were in the middle of the sea, and so it's a long run back. And the Lord just started bringing them, tubing down on them, you know. And they were getting wiped out. And the next morning, when the children of Israel had finally got through and Moses stretched forth his hand, they saw the bodies of the Egyptians floating in the sea. Now, the heavy thing to me is that I failed to mention earlier, but we see it here in verse 27, is that the Lord kept telling Moses, stretch forth your hand, and then God acted. Stretch forth your hand, and he parted. Stretch forth thy hand, and he brought it back down. And it shows us how beautifully God wants to use human instruments. God is working, but yet he wants to work in and through us. God has chosen humans by which to communicate his love and his grace to other people. He's ordained preaching and so forth. Peter was on the housetop in Joppa, and he got the vision to go with those men unto Caesarea and to preach to Cornelius and so forth. Instead of the angels delivering the message, he used Peter. And so God wants to use us. God very well, without Moses, could have just brought down the Red Sea, but he told Moses, now stretch forth your hand, and as Moses acted in obedience, then God worked in and through him. And so God wants to use us as his instruments and as his vessels. And so it says that the children of Israel passed through, verse 29, upon dry land. Hold your finger here and look over at Psalm 136 real quick. It's kind of a glorious psalm, and there's many other places it speaks about this passing through the Red Sea. But I like this repetition that you find in Psalm 136. Start at verse 10. Psalm 136. It keeps speaking to us that the mercy of the Lord endureth forever in God's acts. Verse 10, it says, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. And with a brought out Egypt from before them. It says, and verse 12, and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divideth the Red Sea in parts, for his mercy endureth forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. And I'm sure as the children of Israel saw this mighty act of God, they said, his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. God's power to deliver. Now it tells us in verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. You had the Passover, the applying of the blood. And then you had the going out. And it speaks to us of the Christian being born again, delivered from the world. Is Egypt the type of the old life in the world? And we're going out and passing through the Red Sea, as I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks of it as the baptism or being baptized unto Moses, crossing through the Red Sea. And then it speaks of the Lord saving Israel. Now it's interesting that word saved in the Hebrew, it's spelled Y-A-S-H-A, Yashia, is actually the root word for the name Joshua. And Joshua is just abbreviated a form of Jehovah Shua, which means Jehovah saves. And so in the Hebrew, it's saying they saved Israel. It's kind of a tie with the name Joshua. And Joshua is the Hebrew for the Greek Jesus. And it's kind of beautiful that when the angel came to Mary and told her what to name this baby that she was going to have, he said, name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jehovah Shua, Jehovah saves. Joshua, Yeshua. And so these people were saved by the hand of God. Prefiguring or in type, it kind of speaks of Jesus Christ, our deliverer, and saving us from that old life. They were saved. Jehovah is the one who brought salvation. Nothing that they could do. All they could do is just act in obedience upon what God had revealed them for them to do. And so is the case today. Jehovah is our salvation. Jesus Christ. He is our Joshua. He is our Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so that day Israel was saved from the hand of the Egyptians. And then in verse 31 it says that all Israel or Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. All right. They had come into a place that was really a place of testing and trial. No way out. Nothing they could do. Right where God led them. They began to cry out to the Lord, and Moses said, stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. Now, God delights in impossible situations because that's where his glory can be manifested in a greater way. God delights in proving himself in things that are impossible for us. And there's nothing too hard for our God. And all we need to do really is to learn to stand still. Now, as you go into chapter 15, they begin to sing the great and glorious song of Moses. They sang it on every Sabbath day after the Hebrew Sabbath meeting. And they begin to sing about the horse and the rider hath the Lord thrown into the sea. And you know how often when the Lord brings us out of a place of testing or trial, that then he renews our song and he puts a victory song in our heart and he puts a new joy into our life. And the Lord had brought victory to these people and redeemed them. And it kind of is a beautiful picture of all that God has done for us. And we ought to really begin to sing the song of victory, begin to shout the victory of the Lord, how the Lord has saved us out of Egypt. We should never want to go back. God having delivered us from such great a deliverance, we should be thankful. But remember in that time of testing, remember to stand still and to allow the Lord to work. Remember to be still and know that he is God, because it's in that time of stillness that God can be heard. When God spoke to Elijah, he spoke in that still, small voice. God wants us to be patient and wait on him so that he can manifest himself. Let's pray.